Thanks, Trish. Friends, it'd be great help to me if we could have our Bibles open at 2 Kings chapter 5, that passage that was read just a moment ago. What a great story. We are, of course, in our sermon series, Jesus for the World. This is our Advent series running into Christmas. We're exploring this theme of Gentile, that's non-Jewish, Gentile inclusion into the kingdom of God, deep in the Old Testament, that this is always the theme and always the way. If you remember, a few weeks ago we looked at that great promise to Abraham, all the world will be blessed through you, which the Apostle Paul calls the gospel in advance. We looked at Sinai, Exodus 19, and the people of God there called to be priests to the whole world. We looked at, last week, Bruce took us through the genealogy in Matthew 1 and showed this constant bringing in of the most extraordinary Gentiles, not just into the kingdom, but into absolutely important parts of the kingdom. And now we have this true story of Naaman the Aramean and his, well, we're going to find out exactly what happens to him. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we study his word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he is for the world. And so by your Spirit this morning, help us to understand your word and to see this truth deep in the Old Testament scriptures. Make us more and more excited about what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage us, Gentiles all sitting here, by your great love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are, 2 Kings chapter 5. I don't know if you're familiar with what's going on here, but let me set the scene for you. We're deep in the time of the divided kingdoms of Israel. As you no doubt know, the kingdom of Israel split after the reign of Solomon into two. You've got Judah in the south, centered around Jerusalem, and then further north, Israel. And Elisha, who is the prophet here at the center of this story, he is a prophet in the northern kingdom. A little further north is Aram, which is located around what is modern day, and actually even then, Damascus. And for us to understand this story well, we need to know that Aram was a rising power, albeit with an even greater power just sitting behind them, quite literally behind them, that would be Assyria eventually. But right now, Aram is a threat to Israel. They've actually been at war already. You can read that earlier in the Chronicles of the Kings. And no doubt they will be at war sometime again. And in this context, we meet Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram, widely acknowledged as a great military leader, not least because we're told, verse 1, the Lord himself has already given him victory over a disobedient Israel. But he had leprosy. Now, the original word here in the Hebrew of the Old Testament can mean any number of skin diseases. We really don't have to worry about what it was. You kind of get the point. No one wants to go near him. He's got this horrible thing going on. But actually, it's a little bit funny. Well, probably not funny, maybe ironic, because the name Naaman means delightful. And there's no doubt that Naaman's appearance would have been anything but delightful. Actually, he has another meaning for his name, which we'll discover a bit later on. But as we're going to see, this is the first of a number of surprises and reversals that are all over this great story. Now, we're told, verse 2, that Naaman has an Israelite servant girl who's been captured on a raid, and she tells her mistress, who is Naaman's wife, that Naaman should go and see the prophet in Samaria. Samaria, of course, is the heart, the region at the very heart of the northern kingdom of Israel. So, Naaman asks his king, the king of Aram, who sends a letter to the king of Israel, delivered personally by Naaman himself. So you've got one king with a personal request to the other king. But when the letter arrives, it really disturbs the king of Israel. Do note, by the way, that he's not named here. Neither of these two kings are named, along with the servant girl who's not named. That's a fascinating detail. So often when you don't name people, they're less important. And we're actually going to see that these two guys, well, we're about to discover, they are unimportant relatively because there's nothing that either of them can do. The letter arrives, and it's an atmosphere already of high diplomatic tension. But this really raises the stakes, at least it does for the king of Israel. The amount of money that is sent is extraordinary. We're told it's 10 talents of silver. Now, I don't know how big you are on all ancient Israelite silver and how much a talent is and all that kind of stuff. To get your head around how vast an amount of money this is, probably the best way is to know that when Omri, the king of Israel, bought the entire site of the central city of Samaria, he paid 2 talents of silver for that. And now Naaman comes with 10 talents of silver. It is simply a sign, of course, of how precious Naaman is to the king of Aram, but the king of Israel doesn't see it that way, does he? So what does he say? Am I God? Verse 7. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Now, let's not miss what's happening here. In his natural worry that there is obviously no way he can cure Naaman's leprosy, the king of Israel actually expresses a central truth in the whole event. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? As we're going to see, of course, he's right. He is powerless in this. I mean, it doesn't matter how much cash the king of Aram puts on the table. He cannot do this. And again, just see what's going on here. So far, we have 3 powerful men, Naaman the general, the king of Aram, and the king of Israel, all 3 utterly unable to solve this problem. That's why the 2 kings at this point are not named. Naaman, we've got to know his name, but these kings don't get a name, because what can they do? They've got nothing to do, despite how much they think originally they may be able to add to the solution. Of course, the only person so far who knows the solution is the unnamed Israelite servant girl. The weakest character so far in this whole chapter, from beginning to end, is looking like the sharpest one there. Well, verse 8, Elisha hears about all of this, and so he asks the king to send Naaman to him. So off Naaman goes to Elisha's house, but instead of coming out himself, Elisha sends out a messenger with instructions. And again, picture what's going on here. Naaman has come from an audience with the king of Israel. Look, to be fair, the king of Israel's really had an audience with him. He's been summoned into Naaman's presence. Don't miss what's going on. Naaman has all the power and all the cash. But now Elisha appears to insult Naaman by sending out a messenger with a simple, if not slightly bizarre, prescription for his medical condition. Here it is. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. I mean, it's pretty perfunctory. He doesn't even see him face to face. I had a telehealth consultation on FaceTime earlier this week. That was better than what Naaman gets. And I bet he was prepared to pay a lot more than I ended up having to pay. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Well, Naaman is angry. He is angry. He wanted a bigger show than that. Verse 11, he says, he wants to at least have the prophet come over and, you know, wave his hands over the bit of skin that needs to be changed or something. He wants something more impressive. Besides, he says, surely we've got much better rivers back in Damascus. Which does raise the question, doesn't it? And again, you've got to allow the text to raise the questions for you. So here's a question. What's so special now about the River Jordan? I mean, it's a really good question, isn't it? The one that Naaman asks here. Why the River Jordan? Why does Elisha send him to the Jordan? You see, where Elisha was, there are plenty of mountain streams all around. Leviticus 14, which contains the instructions for dealing with these sorts of skin diseases, all it says is you need to be sprinkled with water 7 times and then wash yourself. So why the Jordan? What do you think? Why the Jordan? Hang on to your thought. We are definitely coming back to this one. Well, Naaman's pride will not allow him to be told what to do by a messenger, by all means. So off he goes in a huff. Another important man who is not getting what he wants. And it takes another servant to speak more sense, this time persuading him to give it a go. Look at the argument he makes. It's a simple one there in verse 13. He says, look, if the man of God had told you to do something flashy, you would have done it, wouldn't you? You were ready to obey him, so why not obey him now, even if it doesn't fit your model of how it should be done? If you're going to listen to God, listen to God. And so we arrive at the central moment of the whole story. We arrive at the pivot point of the whole chapter. Again, let me remind you that many Old Testament narratives will work in this way. So yes, they tell a story from beginning to end, but the key to the story is often right in the middle, and then everything kind of hangs off it in balancing pairs. And here now is the central moment of this chapter. Look at it in your Bibles, verse 14. So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. And because it's a central moment, let's just make sure we pay careful attention to it. The central moment of the central moment is that he does exactly what he's told by the man of God. He obeys God's word through God's messenger. And God's word does what no great army and no mountain of silver can do. His flesh is restored. Literally, it is turned around. And he became clean. And that word clean, of course, is an important word. It's used throughout the Mosaic law for someone who is allowed to enter into the camp, into the community of God's people. So picture the scene. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram, the previously unclean Gentile, not just a Gentile, but marked with this skin disease, is now acceptable to enter the nation of Israel. And so no wonder he was sent to the Jordan. How could it be any other place? The very same river where the entire nation of Hebrews entered into the promises of God so many hundreds of years before, as Joshua led them through that river. Do you remember that as we studied that together as church? See, as Naaman himself steps up and out of the Jordan and walks westward into the land of Israel, his footsteps fall into the same rhythm of countless Israelites before him. You see, it's not just Naaman's flesh that has turned around, is it? It's Naaman himself. I mean, look at the change. Look at verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, that's Elisha. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in the world except in Israel." There it is. Naaman is converted. See, far more important than his skin being cleansed, his heart has been washed. He now sees the God of Israel for who he really is. Not just one God amongst many, but the only God in the whole world. And that's not the end. I mean, not by a long shot, because Naaman now, he needs to do something. He wants to live out his conversion. So verse 15, "Please accept a gift from your servant." But the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Now, of course, friends, it's natural, isn't it, to want to give back, to return the goodness shown to us in kind. But Elisha will have nothing. Because, you see, there is nothing that any one of us can pay that in any way reflects the goodness of God to us. 10 talents of silver could not persuade God into being kind to us. And all the money in the world cannot repay God after he's been good to us. All that's required is to live out the new life that we have been given. That's it. That's all that's required. And Naaman now gets it. There's no arguing with Elisha this time. There is no demand for something more impressive, something more befitting of his status. All he desires eventually is just some earth to take away with him to build a new altar. Now, it's not that God can only be worshipped using Israelite soil. It's just that he recognizes this is a fresh start. And they would always do this. They would always build altars with a fresh bit of soil. But he recognizes this is a fresh start. And he somehow needs to mark out that he's now worshipping Israel's God, the true and living and life-giving God. And he knows this is going to be hard for him back in Aram. I mean, he still has duties and obligations, doesn't he? He's aware, for example, he says he needs to still go to the temple of Rimmon with the king. He still needs to honor his king and serve him. But now he will go in a different way. I mean, he may yet have to bow his knee, but his heart and his soul are now bowing somewhere very, very different. And so Elisha sends him off. "Go in peace," he says. And the word peace here, of course, is that wonderful Hebrew word shalom, which speaks of wellness and completeness. It's the language of the nation of Israel living wonderfully in the land God promised. So Naaman really can, I think we would say, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. An unclean Gentile, now a clean Israelite. And it's not cost him a thing. Which brings us to the final part of the chapter. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, rushes after Naaman and basically tells him that Elisha has changed his mind, and if it's okay with you, 2 talents of silver would be great, thank you very much. Of course, Naaman is more than willing to please, and this is a bargain compared to the 10 talents he was prepared to pay, let alone the priceless nature of what's happened to him. And even the way that this is told is delicious. So Gehazi tells Naaman, do you notice this detail? As you're reading along, it's really important when you spot the details, you go, why is that there? There's no reason for that to be there. Why is that there? Do you notice this? Gehazi tells Naaman there's 2 prophets from the hill country. And then when they do the final switching of the bags with the servants, it's done on the hill, wherever that hill is. We're not told where the hill is. So prophets in the hill country and the exchange on the hill. And it all just seems like unnecessary detail, right? But it's important because Gehazi's name means something like looking at the valley. So he pretends it's all noble. He pretends everything is high and lofty in the hills, but the reality is that Gehazi is looking deep, deep, deep in the valley. It is all deception. And Elisha knows it, doesn't he? When Gehazi returns, he receives his just punishment. He gets Naaman's skin disease. And all the cash he's carrying with him can't help him one bit. So what are we to make of all this? Well, let's not lose sight. We're in our Advent series, Jesus for the World. Over the past few weeks, we've seen from the Old Testament that it was always God's plan that his people would include Gentiles like you and me. We saw the great promise, the gospel in advance of Genesis 12, that all the world would be blessed through Abraham. We saw from Exodus 19, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, that is to say, all the people of God, presenting the true God of Israel to the world, a light to the Gentiles all around them. And then last week we saw from the genealogy in the beginning of Matthew that God has always been bringing these Gentiles into the nation, often the most unlikely ones. And now, here in our final week, we see it all played out. We see a Gentile blessed abundantly, far beyond what he imagined was going to happen. He came thinking he would have to pay enormously to be healed of his skin disease. But he leaves paying absolutely nothing except for the bit he was tricked out of course, and completely turned around. Now, not just with clean skin, but living in peace with a new clean heart that longs to love and serve the true God. And all because true, faithful Israelites spoke to him of the goodness of that same God. 2 voices that crystallize what true Israel should be. First, a servant girl, the lowest of the low, a captive exiled to the north long before the rest of her nation would be, who now rather, do you notice this, rather than resenting her new master, just wanted the very best for him. And the very best for him, of course, is to point him to the true and living God of Israel. And then the man of God, the prophet Elisha, who, what did he do? He simply spoke the word of God. Nothing spectacular, nothing showy. In fact, an instruction that seemed ridiculous to the pagan Naaman. Foolishness in the eyes of the world, and yet wise beyond any human understanding, because it is the word that brings life. And all of this, the gracious blessing of God. And all of this, free of charge. The central part of the story is, of course, the conversion of Naaman. But it is framed with this question of payment. We begin with the extravagant wealth the king of Aram sends in order to buy Naaman's health. At the middle is Elisha's rejection of any payment for what has happened. And then at the end, well, it is the story, isn't it, of Gehazi who wants to make a quick buck out of God's amazing work of grace. And hopefully the point is clear. God never requires any payment for his services. Not one single shekel. The idea is ludicrous. As God himself says in Job 41, quoted by Paul in Romans 11, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? He is no man's debtor. Well, who has? Who has ever given to God? Because that's what needed to be done. There is not a single thing, of course, that you and I could possibly ever do that can repay God for the amazing grace shown to us in the cross of Jesus. And yet, so often we act as though that's what we should do, don't we? We act as though somehow some payment is needed. The very first sermon in Australia, you may very well know, was from Chaplain Richard Johnson of the First Fleet. On the 3rd of February, 1788, he preached on Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I mean, that was Naaman's question, right? What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? And the answer in the psalm, if you go and read there, it is categorically not 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and a Savile Row suit. No. Instead, verse 13 of Psalm 116, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So what does the psalmist do? Having been shown incredible riches by God, he praises the Lord for being saved and continues to call upon his name. You see, to be a Christian is categorically, we must be clear on this, it is not to be someone who is seeking to pay God back. Okay? That is not the Christian life. And if it were, how could we? If a generous benefactor pays off your entire mortgage, you do not scrabble around in your pocket for loose change, somehow thinking that's going to somehow start to pay it back again. Later this week, when we open our presents at Christmas, we're not going to immediately reach to our wallets, are we, to pay back what we've received. No, they're gifts. They're given graciously. To be a Christian, saved by the cross and resurrection of Jesus, is to be a recipient of grace, a gift, and to remain so for eternity. Gloriously, wonderfully, and of course humbly, forever in God's debt. We wake up in the morning and we don't say, how can I repay God? We wake up in the morning and say, how can I live out a life of being wonderfully overdrawn to God's bank? God, the eternal line of credit. And he says, go spend some more of my cash. That's the Christian life. And what better way for Israel to learn this amazing truth than to look at what happened to Naaman? That, of course, is the point that Jesus makes in our second reading, which we had for us this morning. Jesus, rejected by his own people, the people of Israel, beginning with his own hometown. He points them, however, to the fact that it was always this way. It was always God's plan that his people would reject their Messiah, and so he would bring in the Gentiles instead. See what he says, Luke 4, verse 27. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. You see, if Israel would not receive their king, they didn't at the time of Jesus, they really didn't, did they, at the time of Elisha either. There were always the Gentiles. It was always this way. And what a king that king is, however. What a king our king is. So unlike those kings of the past. Do you remember the words from the throne room in Samaria? Am I God? Can I kill and bring back life? Well, now the true King of Israel has come, and he is just that. He is God, and he does hold our lives in his hands, and yet he gives up his own life that we may have it. We, Gentiles, all of us, cleaned, turned around, as it were, coming up out of the Jordan and walking into the kingdom. It is a wonderful gospel, isn't it, that we're included in? Told thousands of years in advance to Abraham. Lived out, to be lived out by the Hebrews who gathered around Mount Sinai to be priests of the world. worked out by God generation after generation as he brought Gentiles in, and experienced richly here by Naaman, the unclean Gentile, and by us, unclean Gentiles all, now also turned around and cleansed, and all paid for by Jesus. Nothing left for us to do than, well, to go in peace and love and serve our generous, generous Jesus, who always has been and always will be for the whole world. So let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is for the whole world. We thank you that means we know without a doubt he is for us, Gentiles, unclean, but now brought into the kingdom by his wonderful work on the cross and in his resurrection. And all for free, all graciously given to us, that we may enjoy the riches of being at peace and loving and serving him. So, Father, we pray that we would learn that this morning. We would be encouraged by these great truths, that we would be longing to love and serve our Lord God, and that we would speak to others about his goodness, just like that wonderful servant girl did so long ago. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.